from Angelico. Comes from Evangelion. Good message, good news, gospel. Today, though, the term evangelical has got a new meaning, and it usually refers to fundamentalists who are of the Reformed, such as Billy Graham is referred to as an evangelical. And rather than the gospel the center of their theory of the scriptures, inerrancy is a capstone. And that's bad news. You see, we believe in inerrancy. We sure do. But you don't start off with inerrancy. If inerrancy is the thing to prove, then what you'll be doing is trying to prove to people that the Bible's correct, and thereby their faith will come about, they think. Whereas for us as Lutherans, we do not believe that you can prove to anyone the Bible's correct, that the belief in inerrancy is a result of their confidence in Christ as Lord and Savior. And it is an after effect. It's not a pre-effect or a pre-cause of salvation. So we'll teach inerrancy, but only after someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, the difference is critical. In the resurrection, for instance, when we speak of the empty tomb, our accent will be on what the meaning of that empty tomb is, of the gospel, for those who are lost. The Reformed, you'll find, especially in a lot of sermons, they'll give rational reasons that the empty tomb must mean that Jesus rose from the dead. And frankly, logically thinking, there's no other answer to the empty tomb but that Jesus rose. We've never gone over that, have we? Talked about that a little bit? Have we? Yeah, the disciples wouldn't have stolen the body. Certainly the Jews wouldn't have, certainly the Romans. I mean, just nobody would have stolen it. The only plausible explanation. Now, you can talk until you're blue in the face about the plausibility of the Christ resurrection, but it doesn't convert anybody. Obviously, the Jews knew that the grave was empty, and yet it didn't convince them. The soldiers saw the angel on the stone that had been thrown far from the grave. They weren't convinced. The two Marys went into the tomb and heard the angel, and they left and told nobody about it. So, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. No, because there is no analogy that they're familiar with in all of reality that's comparable to the gospel. And people only understand rationally with what they're comfortable and knowledgeable about. Every one of us are bounded by our environment. And so to speak of a five-dimensional object, unless you're into astrophysics or something, you have no concept of it at all. Now, in some sciences, you can get up to, Dr. Charlemagne taught all the way up to the seventh dimension, where he thought the angels and demons were in, by the way. But the black holes in space are tremendous contradictions to what we know as of the scientific laws today. And so they have, explanations of it, but... normally for the human being in the pew, they have no analogies. And that's why it's so easy to fall under the law, because the law is a normal analogy, living under the law. You're appreciated by people that you help, and you're not appreciated when you don't help them. So our whole life is one of shining apples for other people in order to get ahead. That's how life goes, whether you're dealing with a kid to a parent, wife to the husband, and most of the psychological theories are that way. I have 3 cassettes I received about how to manage people. Get anything out of a person you want. First of all, they teach you the different kinds of individuals. There's about 5 different individuals. And then they teach you basically what I call manipulation. And you can learn these techniques. Salesmen do it all the time. I was trained in Detroit to sell magazines, and the technique was very simple. You give them enough information to get them excited, but not enough to realize that it's $600. It's going to be over a 3-year period. Sure, you can afford just 15 cents a day, can't you?
Yeah, I guess so.
Yeah, without realizing how expensive that thing is. Yeah. And what becomes sad is when the manipulative techniques of the world are used in preaching and in teaching. Boy, it's easy to fall into. Is that helpful on your question? Was there anything else behind that? Or? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, Time magazine ran a big cover story on the evangelicals and never mentioned the Lutheran Church as anything. Yeah, a lot of it today means the Falwells of the world. They're involved in very political action and pro-Israel, millennialism, inerrancy. And when we are thought of liturgically wise, we're dumped in with the Roman Catholics. When we're thought of biblical-wise, we're dumping with the Reformed because of our stand on inerrancy. But I have yet to find an article in any secular magazine that correctly displays the position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It really is absolutely unique from anything else because of our law gospel approach, which, as far as I know, nobody else has got officially. And we studied almost every religion, right? I don't know of anybody else who approaches it. I just read a book. I'm about two-thirds of the way through it. Law and Gospel and Preaching. And it's amazing. The guy is just horrible. I thought he was some grad student. He's the president of the Gettysburg Seminary, the ALC. But he has this tremendous insight that the law ought not be used as hammer, like he thinks Luther used it. But the new insight that he gets from Tillich is mirror. And all the way through the book, I say, you know, read Walther's Law and Gospel, read CFW, read, you know, it's all in there. And I went through every, he's got quotations at the back of every chapter, I went through them all. Never is CFW Walther, you know, quoted. And, you know, that would be a little like writing on Mormonism and never quoting from the Mormon Bible. You know, I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous. I mean, when you talk Law and Gospel, the most important book ever put out by a Missouri Synod was that book on Law and Gospel. And if you like to read it in a short and abbreviated form, you've got Peepers, God's Known, God's Yes. It has all... See, the way Walther did that, he didn't really write the book. There were lectures that he did on Friday evenings over, I believe, a 2.5-year period or so. And these students took notes, see? And it's the students' notes that we have. So, like, lecture... They're more than 25 lectures, although they're 25 theses. So, like, lecture 6 may deal with thesis, part of thesis 8 and beginning of thesis 9. And you'll stop whenever the time is up. Now, what the God's Know and God's Yes does is takes each thesis in a single chapter. So it's a little easier to, you know, follow. But it does leave out some... It says it only leaves out, like, church father quotations and the quotations from Scripture written out. But it does leave out some important facets every now and then that, you know, the pastor who's teaching it should bring in. Well, I'd be a guessing. It was after he died. Yeah, it was written. Oh, C.F.W. Walther, he was in our early, you know, 1800s. Yeah. He was the first president of the Lutheran Church in Missouri Synod. What was, we just had our 125th anniversary back in 1973, wasn't it? No. 76. Yeah, so, you know, 1850s he was. All righty. Anybody got anything else? Before we go into something? You got a Bible passage you're wondering if Law and Gospel fits at all? Or? I got 53 of them here. Do you want to lose? I'll give you a good one. That's a fun one to look at. Luke 10. Luke 10, Are y'all familiar with what's called the Good Samaritan? You ever heard of that? Remember, the Good Samaritan is about a lawyer who comes to Jesus. Look at verse 29. We'll start there. But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Okay, so that's the question he asked. Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Okay, Luke chapter 10, in the middle there. Now, have you ever heard sermons on the Good Samaritan? What are the points that you would want to make here? Yeah. You have any problem with those? Now we've been in a what do you think is the point of the Good Samaritan? And you've heard this so many times, so have I. Is there anything in the text that would help us toward that even more? First of all, there's some things that we don't know as Westerners that the Jew would probably catch on to right away. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, who were the thieves along that road? They were basically Samaritans. And all the inns along the road were Jewish, as far as we know. Now, this is very important because they didn't have police like we understand it. What was the, how did you deal with crime in that day? You dealt with it like if you got beat up, you had the right to go back and, you know, take vengeance on those who had done vengeance on you. And remember, God had set up certain cities that if these people could get to the cities in time, it meant that they weren't allowed to be taken vengeance against. But if they didn't reach the city, then that was God's way of allowing vengeance on them. Put yourself in the place of the Samaritan, that he, when his own people, now when it says a certain, then we're talking Jewish in the Bible. Unless after the word certain comes the nationality, which it does in verse 33, a certain Samaritan. So here is a Jew who goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, falls among Samaritan thieves who leave him half dead, and a priest comes by, he passes by, a Levite, and there's all kinds of reasons they would. For instance, the Levite wasn't allowed to, you know, the ceremonial purification rites and such, they weren't even allowed to touch dead bodies. They had purification rites to follow through if they did such a thing, because they were part of the holy ones, you know, in the temple and all this nonsense. And I've heard a lot of things about, well, the priest was rushing to worship, and if he had to stop, he'd miss out on leading them in worship, and the Levite had these purification laws. So So they all had good excuses, it seems. And the Samaritan has compassion, which is kind of interesting because that's the word that God has on people, compassion. And then if he takes him to a Jewish inn, in reality, he's almost taking his life in his own hands, because the Jews there would want to get even with a person, or if they couldn't find a person, they go with a relative, and if they couldn't find a relative, they go with a nation. The Jews in, you know, it would be like in the Old South, the white man gets beat up by a number of Negroes, and the Negro comes by, picks him up, and takes him into the white town. And, you know, how would the white folk react, you know, if you see on television? You know, that might be a possible kind of thing. Even worse would be a Lebanese and a Jew in Lebanon. You know, a Lebanese gets beat up, you know, by a bunch of Jews, and the Jew takes him into Lebanese territory to help him. It's kind of interesting here, verse 36. A lot of people think that this is a parable about who is my neighbor. But looking carefully, Jesus doesn't use the word neighbor as a noun. He uses it as a what? As a verb, yeah. So he's talking about how to be neighborly. In other words, the lawyer came thinking that he could justify himself because he has been neighbor to his neighbors. And who are his neighbors? Jews. He doesn't consider Samaritans neighbors, see? So when Jesus, Jesus is a very tricky teacher here. He transposes, he flip-flops the question and doesn't ask, you know, who is the neighbor, but who is neighborly. And of course, the lawyer is caught. He said, well, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus puts the final blow to him, go and do likewise. Now, unfortunately, most people take this parable again as a in moralistic sense, that Jesus is teaching us how we are to treat one another. Now, I'm not denying that we should be neighborly to people, but I am denying that this is the point of this incident. Now, I kind of cheated, starting you at verse 29. Let's go back to verse 25. Where it starts. Behold, a certain lawyer, and that means he's Jewish, stood up and tested him, saying, now there we have a very important point. The guy isn't a believer. He's trying to test him. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Does that ring a bell? That question? Who else asked that? Yeah, what chapter do you think that's in? Very coincidental. This is in Luke 10. Hold your finger there and go back to Mark 10. I want to show you how close these two are. This is Luke 10, verse 25. Now look at Mark 10, verse 17. As he was going out on the road, one came running out before him and said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Look how close those two questions are. Now Jesus says to the rich man, in Mark 10, you know the commandments. What does he say to the lawyer in Luke 10, verse 26? Written in the law. Now, in Mark 10, the guy's question, his response is, I have obeyed these from my youth. So Jesus' point is, okay, if you have, then here's else what you have to do. And he points out where he's not obeying. Unlike Luke 10, where the man answers the law, you know, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Now look at verse 28. This is critical. Jesus says, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now the guy wanting to justify himself, trying to point that Jesus' theology is wrong, he doesn't need forgiveness of sins, he is obeying the law properly, and Jesus, you know, nonsense about nobody can obey the law. So wishing to justify himself, he says, well, who's my neighbor? You know, which is the Jews. Thinking Jesus will have to answer, well, Jews are your neighbor. He says, well, I treat them properly. So then Jesus gives this absolutely ridiculous story. that no one would believe occurred. Tricks the guy into showing the Samaritan has shown mercy to the Jew. And how did Jesus end this beautiful thing? Go and do likewise. The point of the parable, using a law gospel theme instead of a moralistic theme, is that there is nobody who can do anything to inherit eternal life. And we play games with it by showing our congregation how you ought to be neighborly to one another. Totally missing what I consider to be the main point, especially in regards to Mark 10. The questions are similar, or almost identical. Jesus' response is identical. The response on the person is somewhat different, but it leads Jesus to the same thing of pointing out an area where they haven't achieved perfection. And where the Mark 10 is very helpful is the resulting conversation with the disciples, where Jesus then really says, as clear as anybody can, verse 27, with men it is impossible. It's impossible. And if the conversation had continued on the Good Samaritan, you know, we would have a parallel there. This is not to say that God doesn't have guidelines for us as to how to treat one another. Commandments 4 through 10, the second table of the law, is what we would, what ought to be our response in being neighborly. But the question of the Good Samaritan was not the question of some in my adult instruction class, for instance, saying, you know, if I'm a Christian, can I be for capital punishment? No. The question here is, well, look, I am neighborly. See? So I have inherited the kingdom of heaven. Any comments or questions on this one? Do you see any problem with that interpretation? Can you understand now why anybody misses it? I can't figure out why anybody misses it. It's so clear. Especially if Mark 10 is a parallel, you know, kind of conversation. Yeah, this history about, you mean, the Samaritans and the inns and stuff like that, I don't think it's necessary to know that in order to get the point, though. In fact, this particular history I gave you, or the background, comes from Ken Bailey's book on Poet and Peasant. Presbyterian professor, I don't know if he's still there or not, at the Beirut Seminary, Beirut, Lebanon. And he took these parables and went through the countryside telling the people the parables and said, what does that mean to you? People who are illiterate. And then they told him, well, these are ridiculous things. You know, no sheep herder ever put the sheep on his back. You know, nobody would ever make excuses like that to come to a banquet. Nobody would ever, you know, these kinds of things. And really, you know, and wrote books on it then. He also is the fellow where I really learned what chiasmic structures are, you know, where you have five lines, and this one agrees with this one, the second with the second last, and there's your theme. And he's done, like with Peter's sermon, he has, you know, 160 lines, and it follows this what's called chiasmic structure. So if you want to know the theme of it, you go to the middle line. So he's done two things, I think. The historical critical method says that, like, Peter's sermon was really a number of sources picked up and thrown together, you know. And Ken Bailey shows that's not possible. He would have just destroyed the chiasmic structure. It's one piece. And he does it in many, many places. And the other thing that I think is really good is that he has an approach to the parables that he gives us a lot of information we just weren't aware of. And it helps us then put in law gospel. Unfortunately, he doesn't catch the law gospel stuff a lot of times. That's, you know, kind of an addition here. The Good Samaritan, his point on the Good Samaritan is that the Good Samaritan isn't us, it's Jesus who takes his life in his hands by picking us up with the Pharisees, the priests, and the Levites ignoring him and not only paying for our wounds, but also taking his life in his hands by going to the end, which would be the world. Now, I feel he's stretching the point a little bit. This is where you wonder, you know, point of comparison over and against, finding something for every point. But there's no doubt the good shepherd who puts the sheep on the back has to be Jesus. It can't be us, because we don't carry anybody's sins. Heavens no. No. Well, maybe that, but this is a big, the noun is an adult sheep, and they're dirty. They're really filthy underneath. You know, a little lamb you could carry, like a baby or something, but a sheep. And that's why they got these crooks and these staves, you know. You couldn't even carry one of them. And sheep, you know, there's some very good books on the 23rd Psalm, for instance, and shows how dumb sheep are. Yeah, but one of the part of their dumbness is they just stick together. They're so afraid of anything. They're like, when I first watched my kid play basketball, he was about 6 years old. Wherever the basketball went, all 10 kids went vroom, vroom. You know, I mean, there was just no order. I mean, the game lasted 2.5 hours because you were blowing whistles all the time. There were only 6 minute quarters. But you never went more than 5 seconds without fouls or, you know, pick it up and the kid runs with it. No bouncing or nothing. So it was really, you know, and then when you see pro where everybody's in a position, you know, the sheep are like that. You vroom, vroom, vroom. You know, that's why wolves scatter sheep, for sure. Okay, you mean Mark Kim we're talking about. Okay. All right, let's look at that. Oh, yeah. I am sure they would point to things like this. For instance, you do have the situation with Job. Well, that does appear exactly almost to happen. He ended up with more kids and such after the incident. It's kind of interesting, though. I think what they really read here is the first part, who shall not receive 100-fold houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands, period. But if you continue with persecutions, now, you know, it's in the eye of the beholder to some degree, but it certainly seems to me that my members who are really, like I have a woman dying of cancer right now, and she has 4 children. And they're all absolutely actively involved in the church. She's a very faithful person. They're heading up areas of our church. Another one has left and become an officer in another church. I guess I look at her, and although outwardly one would say she doesn't have 100-fold, she wouldn't trade her life. She's at real peace with her Lord. Even though she's dying from cancer, she's just, you know, thanks the Lord every day for the kinds of children that she has received. And her husband, I was with him last night, and we had a theological problem on a divorce situation. We had excommunicated a woman, now she wants to come back, he's remarried, you know. And his advice was very, very good. And he's a layman, you know. So it's like that, you know, fourth commandment that Luther explained, that the long life doesn't necessarily mean chronologically long, but full, that you have a peace that others don't have. And I wouldn't just, you know, clearly you take a look at people like Bonhoeffer and others who were persecuted for the gospel's sake. He was thrown in a concentration camp, lost his family and everything, and was killed there. You know, does that verse apply to him? Well, I feel it does. Because his peace and fullness of life, he was ready to die. And he was at peace with God. And remember, and in the age to come, eternal life. So the problem here is materializing what's spiritual. And that's what's done in a lot of parables. They don't spiritualize it. They say this is what's happening in the church, but they say this is what's happening really in the political realm, you know. Like the Good Samaritan is often used as a motivation for us to be sending food to Africa or something like that, you know, which is totally an error. Now, Paul has a lot of in the epistles that we should feed the hungry inside. Or James, what good is it to say to somebody, have a good day, and they go away hungry from you, you know? So there are passages to use, but the Good Samaritan isn't one of them. The Good Samaritan is a passage to show how impossible it is to do anything to get to heaven. So Scripture interprets Scripture. And in some cases with Job, you can say that does come literally true. But in other cases, like Peter and the apostles, you know, they died hanging upside down and such, but they died with peace on their hearts. There's too many other passages where the Lord compares between the worlds. You know, in the world, you know, you lord it over people, but in my world, you'll be servant. And then you have with persecution. And a hundredfold, well, it would seem to me that the peace that passeth all understanding is a hundredfold over and against not having it. Now, if you had this passage all by itself, you'd have problems with it, but Scripture interprets Scripture. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, yes. This is definitely, he's making the point that a lot of people, like the book of Revelation was written to people who had left, you know, brothers or sisters, mother or wife, etc., and been persecuted. And they can't understand this. They say, if the kingdom of God has come, we should be victorious. So the book of Revelation was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make the point that they have won the war. And what they're involved is mop-up battle skirmishes. And that the Satan has been defeated, that the his power of war, tyranny, famine, and death, those horses of the apocalypse are being held by Jesus. He has the reins, and there is nothing to fear. But if you just look out, it seems like you're in a big problem. I don't know if you need to say anything more there, but there would be a whole study in itself, starting in the Old Testament, about the promised land, what that means in the New Testament. What's this promised kingdom? A lot of people take it to mean Israel today, Falwell and company, but we don't. We take it to mean the church. And that really gives you quite a difference. In 2 Samuel 7:14, God promises David that he will raise two houses. And the one house is Solomon, and he will build his house. And the other house, he talks about the Messiah, and that house will be built. And Revelation picks that up, and how is that house built? Well, the foundation is what? The apostles and prophets. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And the bricks are the living saints. And that's the house that's built. So Revelation, what's good about Revelation, it really doesn't add anything that we don't already know, but it clarifies it. It kind of puts it in a nice compact package and gives a film, so to speak, like you're sitting back watching a film of how it all happened and brings it all together. It's just probably one of the most exciting books to really study. If you ever get the chance to do it under Professor Brighton, definitely do it. Because that's his forte, the book of Revelation. There's two ways to interpret Revelation. One is called the linear, where this happens, then this happens, and that happens, and that happens. If you interpret it that way, you got Jesus coming back five times. You know, that's how they got the rapture, then the millennium, he comes back, and the great white throne judgment. You know, he's coming back every 10 minutes. But the other way is the way a lot of history is written in that day. It's called circular, where you repeat the same event, only from a different vantage point. And for instance, with this way, you've got seven trumpets, then you've got seven bowls, and seven, trumpets, bowls, and, I can't even think now, cups or something like that. I can't remember. Now, if you interpret it this way, then people will really think that you're dealing with, you know, three times Jesus comes back. Because the seventh one always refers to his return. Whereas in circular, the seventh is always judgment day, but one from the point of view of people on earth, point of view of the angels, and the point of view of God. So, that's where we have, you know, some very interesting things, it seems to me, in Revelation, as he kind of brings it together. I'm just looking at Romans chapters 10 and following, where the Gentiles are referred to as Israel a number of times. I think that would be an excellent one. There's a good law of gospel there, by the way. Why don't we take a look at Romans chapter 11. Beginning with verse 16. He's talking about, well, let's start with verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So he's trying to say that when the Gentiles come to the Lord Jesus, this provokes to jealousy Jews who have fallen away, and maybe they'll be saved. If their being cast away, Jews, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, verse 16 is a very interesting analogy. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. Now, that's kind of like, he's talking about bread here. If the dough is pure, then the bread will be pure. Now, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, he picks up this second analogy and now begins to use it. Some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. Okay, what branches were broken off? First of all, what's the vine he's talking about? Where some were broken off and some are now grafted in. Yes, Israel in the Old Testament. Now, who was broken off then? Some Jews, you know, like Pharisees and such, who rejected him. Who was grafted in? You were grafted in. He's talking to Gentiles when he's writing to Romans. Therefore, if you were grafted in, he says in verse 18, do not boast against the branches. You know, don't say, hey, look at where we are. Look how good we are. Now, I worked on a farm in Canada, peach farm and stuff like that. I like this one. It's good. All right, I'm not a very good drawer, but... Okay, what the picture is here is you've got two trees. You got a good tree where some branches have fallen off, and you got a wild olive tree. And these branches, a wild olive tree, which is really doesn't bear fruit where it beans, is grafted on to this branch. Now, analogy-wise, what's this branch stand for? Or what does the vine stand for? Who's the vine? Does that ring a bell at all in the scriptures? Yes. I am the vine. You are the branches. Now, be very careful. The plant is in Israel. The branches are. What is he saying here? Some of the branches fell off. And we're going to find out why they did in a minute. The Gentiles are grafted in. Now, what does a branch do to get grafted onto another tree? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The grafting is done by the vine keeper, the vine dresser. Again, this is my point. Every analogy in the Bible from unbelief to belief is always one where the person involved does nothing. You know, death to life, born to reborn, you know, every one of them. There is no cooperation at all, you know, on the part. No choice, no vote, nothing. Now, looking at this picture then, let's look at verse 18. If you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, well said, but because of unbelief they were broken off, you stand by what? Faith, not by works. See? Very good law gospel here. Do not be haughty, therefore, but fear. Now, what's he saying here? He's talking here law against some Gentiles who are boasting. Look, we're a part of the church and those Jews aren't. He says, look it, take heed lest ye yourself fall. Or there but for the grace of God go I. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either, you know, if you keep in this haughty view. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. In other words, if you go to unbelief, if you reject, and that's a conscious decision, it's a sin against the Holy Spirit, then you are cut off. That's why we excommunicate. And they also, now look at this, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And so what's verse 26? So Israel will be saved as it is written. Now notice who Israel is now. It's this. It's this. Well, Israel are believers now. Any believer is a part of Israel. Remember, now, the promise to Abraham is his descendants. All right. How about a passage where Jesus says to the Jews that they're not part of Abraham's descendants? Now, that would be, it seems to me, a pretty powerful one, eh? By the way, before we do that, chapter 15 of John, in case you wanted to know where the I am the true vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Look at verse 3. You are already clean because you chose to jump on my vine. No, wait a minute, no. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, what was the word? peace be with you, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, whosoever sins you withhold, they are withheld. Abide in me and I in you. Look at this. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. See, Romans 10, just same theme. I mean, and he's talking Pharisees here. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. I just don't know how you can, how anybody can still think that Israel, you know, includes fallen away Jews. And yet that's what they do. They really believe Falwell and company think all these Jews are going to come back to Jerusalem. That's why they're so insistent on American policy to stand up and support Israel. Because if we don't, then the prophecy won't take place and we're going to have to wait longer for the incoming of the millennial kingdom, which is a pure political kingdom here on earth. Oh, absolutely. And they're so clear that Jesus refers them, he quotes them himself to refer to himself in the church. So does Paul, again and again. He's not referring to some land, you know, and Jerusalem is heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, yes. Christians by faith can hurry up the coming of the kingdom. Absolutely. Yeah. Oh, definitely. That's why they're so. That's why. Just turn on your TV and listen to biblical prophecy. Any one of these guys. Well, they would say something along the lines that God is using us. You know. When do we think the end of the world will come? We don't know the time, but we know when the occasion will occur. God has given us, he has already told us when the end of the world will come, when all the elect have been saved. At that point, the end of the world comes. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation. Verse 8, this is the beginning of sorrows. Tribulation, betray one another, many false prophets. Tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will fall from heaven. False Christ, false prophets. Our contention is that when Jesus had said these things, that they all were fulfilled in a very short time. Now, they were all fulfilled. Look at verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you, see, he's talking to these people, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly I say to you, now underline this verse in your mind, verse 34, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. I'm absolutely convinced that every one of the signs that Jesus gave for the end time had already occurred already then. What are the signs for? Reformed think they're for so that we can kind of guess when the time is coming. But that's not why Jesus gave. Why did he give you signs? That's right. So that at any time in our minds, since we've seen all the signs, Judgment Day could come at any moment, and we should be prepared all the time. See, think how ridiculous it would be if he gave us a sign that hasn't occurred yet. Then we're not prepared. Well, there's no need to be prepared. The very theology of Jesus was to give signs. Now, what are signs? Signs are not... Burma shave, you know, they got a sign here, and you know you're getting near the end as you come to the end of the poetry. You know, it's not that kind of sign. It's the warning signs of cancer for someone who has cancer. You give them the signs to convince them that they have cancer, and they'll start taking medicine. That's the kinds of signs Jesus gave. The sign is, for instance, that you'll have wars and rumors of war. Well, that's happening now. In other words, that when you look into the world, what you should see all over the place are signs that Judgment Day could come any moment. I'm convinced that there's no sign he gives that hasn't already been fulfilled. Now, the Reform believe that there has to be an attack of a bear from the north yet to, you know, Jerusalem. And, well, for some time it was the Turks, then it was, Islam, then it was Russia, China for a while, you know. Now, no Reform person has to worry right now. The world is, because nobody's attacked Israel yet. So if the Lord came today, they would, with one chorus, say, "You're early." Lutherans will say, "You're late." Get a real knock on there. Ow. It was just on the floor. We're glad we're in a rugged room. I know. Oh, absolutely. That's right. That's right. Oh, yeah, it's a tremendous theory. But, you know, it just came about in the 19th century. Nobody had talked this language before that. It's such a new religion. Now, why were the Bereans applauded in the Bible? The Bereans are applauded because when the apostles came, they searched the scriptures to see if what they said was true. By and large, most of our people don't do that. When they hear a preacher on TV or television or radio, they just are so enamored with preacher that there's just no questioning. Now, liberal preachers, they understand, you know, are talking about, you know, various political things. You know, that doesn't bother them. But spiritual things, boy. And you see, the trouble is, too, a lot of this is meat of the word. This is not, you know, easy catechetical stuff. This, you really got to be into law and gospel, and you need a teacher. So pastors all the time, Professor Robbie here, for instance, he is an expert in the area of millennialism. And a number of our pastors heard him about 2 months ago, and I still use his lectures there because he had stuff I didn't even know from the scripture. Very, very good verses to just, like this one here, verse 34, where Jesus says, "The generation will not pass away till all this is fulfilled." I mean, what else do you need? I mean, it seems like, oh, all right, we're just about ready to erase this. And then verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So Lutheran theology says that the signs were given so that we're always prepared, because they're all fulfilled. We ought not be surprised if God comes today. And second of all, they're not given to tell us the day or hour, because Jesus saw that right away. He says, "Here are the signs, but nobody knows when they're coming." You see how close he puts the two things. He gives the signs, and immediately he says, but nobody even knows the hour. Because he realizes that people are going to start looking at the signs to try and figure out the hour, and he's trying to share with us that they're given not to tell us when, but that is coming. And it's going to happen even before all the signs are going to be fulfilled, before this generation passes away. It all depends which one you're speaking about, but just taking Falwell and company, because I'm most familiar with their kind of theology, they really believe that they're God's agents to bring in the Millennium Kingdom. And they see the suffering in the world, and they want to stop this suffering. Well, he needs some agent somewhere, you know, to help bring in this kingdom. Unbelief will not bring it in. Believers will. So they really feel that things are so bad now, you know, that the kingdom must be very close. very close. You see, during the millennium, then, it starts with the rapture, where all Christians are taken to heaven. And then there's a general conversion of all Jews. That's the only way they can understand that Israel is going to be saved. Yes, that's right. That's right. And they're raised from the dead, those who died already. The second chance theology is all over this thing. Why? Because of their confusion of law and gospel. They really believe people get to heaven by choice. So God being a gracious God, if some people didn't have a choice, they've got to have a second chance. Yeah, what happens is with the rapture having occurred, there's a general reawakening of people's faith, and they do have the scripture still and such like that. And there is a great, revival type of thing. But near the end of the time of the millennium, there's great rebellion again. Now, who's going to do the rebellion? They believe is the children and children's children of those who were saved at the time of the millennium. So God's going to have to come back again at the end of the millennium with the great white throne judgment, where those who have rebelled then will be... Now, and here's some changes. Some believe, because God's so gracious, he's not going to keep them alive. He's just going to decimate them. You know, like Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in a living hell. They believe in extinction. And others believe that a few, like Judas and company, you know, will be in hell, but most of the rest will be in a heaven. And then you have a distinction between the new heaven, where 144,000 are going to be versus the earth, or Mormons, where you're going to have planets all over the place, and every male is going to have his own planet with about 16 wives. I can't understand how all males aren't Mormon, and I can't understand how any woman is. But... Again, our law gospel is why we reject these millennialistic teachings, because it's not just misinterpretation of Scripture. It is trying to fit their confusion of law and gospel, namely by choice you're saved in with a gracious God. And they think they have found a theory to do this. So they can rattle off verse after verse, and you'll hear, you know, all kinds of things that, here comes the sword from the north. And then he'll just say, and the sword, of course, is Russia. And everybody sits there and says, I mean, these verses were written at the time of Paul, and he was talking about Rome. It was so clear. The 10 crowns are the 10 emperors up to that time. I mean, it's so clear. And the persecutions were Nero and the Christian. Now, what I really liked about Brighton is that he showed that these prophecies continue to take place each age. And just the characters change. And there is a heightening, you know, where Christians are becoming more and more persecuted. But all the signs of the Armageddon have even taken place now. You know, in other words, would we, any of us really be surprised if Judgment Day came today? I mean, in the sense of saying to God that it is early. You know, the only reason we would be upset is if we're not ready, which we are in faith, or, you know, that for a lot of us, life on earth is pretty good. It's not really as bad as it is, you know, for Christians who are really undergoing persecution and such. We here in the United States, and then, we are so, I don't know how to say, blessed with all that we have. I mean, just looking worldly-wise, you know, 1 billion people in China and all over the world don't have the food and the clothes and the, you know, we're in the upper 3% of people in the world just with material advantages. I mean, we don't recognize that, let alone the spiritual. All right, anything else? I was thinking next week, have we gone through the Judgment Day, Matthew 25? And that, you know, the judgment by works? We did go through that? Okay. I do this so many classes, I never have kept the track of this one. Okay, well, I got 33 other ones we'll look at, but it's just that Judgment Day would fit really well in with what we just finished talking about. We'll maybe touch on it and then go to something else. Okay, about it then? Anybody got any other questions this time? Okay, we'll close with a prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ is our vine and that we are his branches, that we too were grafted in at our baptism. And we pray indeed that you will continue to keep us in the faith, that you will continue to urge us to read your word and attend your sacraments so the devil will not snatch us from you. We thank you also that as we pray that thy kingdom come, that will always be true and that we never need fear of falling away from you. In the name of Jesus, our precious Savior, we are praying. Amen.